Revelation 21, beginning at the first verse. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I want to talk today in this New Year's about the new year. Last year has been surprisingly a year of surprising victories. Victories that no one saw coming. Or those who claimed they did had great doubts about it. It seemed that after 8 years of anti-Christian direction in our government, that we were going to be forever a nation that rejected anything godly. It seemed like our Supreme Court would be stacked with people who were filled with wicked ideas, and miraculously God turned those things back. But as surprising as those victories were, they're also small victories. Now, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says, do not despise small things in the day of small things. And we live in the day of small things. And I'm not despising the victories that we had because they're small. But they are small. A political victory is not going to solve the problems of our nation, or even of the church. The fact that Christians came out and voted is not the great hope of our nation. The election room is not the means of salvation. The prayer room is. We do not need a political revolution. We need a spiritual awakening. And here's the thing. Satan is very, 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 very good at turning victories into defeats. He's been practicing a very long time. And he is a master strategist who plays the long game. Satan, Jesus said to his followers, you will be fishers of men. But Satan is the master fisherman. Satan is the kind of fisherman, he's one of those deep sea fishermen. I've never been deep sea fishing, probably because I'm no good at it. When we had the pond up on the farm, my brother loved to fish, and he would stock it with fish. And for a time there, the, the pond was just overgrown with pike and all kinds of stuff. And they'd go, "Oh, come fishing with us." And three or four of us would go down fishing, and there'd be a guy on each side of me. And they'd be boom, 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 just piling them like cordwood. And I'd be sitting there like this. Always loved to go fishing, got a great nap, was never disturbed. I think the fish just kind of circled and laughed at me, looked up, "What that is?" But Satan is a master fisherman. He knows how to set the hook and then let us run. And we think, just like that fish, we're free. "Oh, I got away." And as we tire ourselves out, suddenly we feel that yank. How many people do you know that at one point in their life were living for Christ, and today are not? They thought they were free, but that hook was set in their mouth. And they ran for a while. Then when they grew tired, yank! Satan is very good at turning our victories into defeats. And there are three things today that I want to talk about very briefly before I come back to Revelation 21, about things that I see festering in the church at large and in our souls. And we need to address those issues in our own life, in our church, and in the church as a whole, if we want to have more than small or temporary victories. First of all, pride. Every victory sets us up for pride. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? That tremendous victory. All those prophets of Asherah and Baal, 850 prophets all together show up, the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, they all show up. And they dance around and they do their thing, and boy, the people were really impressed. And through it all, Elijah just mocks them. "Oh, yell harder, maybe he's in the bathroom." Oh, they put on a show, and when it was done, he built up the altar, laid out the evening sacrifice, and fire came down from heaven. And it was a great victory. And the people finally chose. The Bible says that Elijah said, "If Baal's God, serve him. If Jehovah's God, serve him. But choose." And the Bible says the people answered him not a word. And we live in that day. People are not willing to answer a word. They just stay in the middle. But when that fire came from heaven, suddenly the people chose. And they said, "Baal isn't God at all." And they grabbed those prophets and threw them off the cliff. And it was a great victory. But less than 2 days later, Elijah's running for his life, totally defeated. He ran to Jerusalem in the strength of the Lord, expecting his great coronation as the prophet. And he found out that the battle goes on. And he was defeated. Look at what Isaiah 2:12 says. Isaiah 2:12. Isaiah 2:12. Isaiah 2:12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. Isaiah 2:12. For all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And you know, we look at the world and we go, yeah, 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 they're going to get theirs. How much of it? It doesn't say the Lord has a day in store for some of the proud. It doesn't say the Lord has a day in store for the proud that don't call themselves Christians. It says for all the proud. And pride is such an insidious sin. It hides in our soul. It is at the wellspring of our being. It begins in the baby's first cry, when the baby cries and screams, not knowing what else to do but saying, my needs are way more important than anybody's around me. As we've seen this week since Christmas, as these, in 12 different states, these mobs of kids show up in malls just to smash things and terrorize people, that wail doesn't stop in infancy. For far too many, it lasts our whole lives. I want my way. James 4:6. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was so impacted a number of years ago when Richard Owen Roberts made the point, and he's absolutely right. He said, have you ever had someone get in your face and just be arrogant to you, and they're being pompous and arrogant, and they're getting closer and closer, and they're just drawing in, and they're... He says, what do you do with someone like that? Well, I know what they do with someone like that where I grew up. But probably in this day you wouldn't, and you shouldn't. He says, well, at the least, what you do is you push out your arm and you hold them at arm's length. You resist them. And then he made this statement. He said, if God pushes you away to his arm's length, how far is that? Sadly, in America today, I see a church filled with pride. I see a church led by pastors. Hey, I've been a pastor now 40 years. Do you know that? 40 years. I know what it's like to get together with pastors and the pride. And victories have a way of stoking our pride. Look at what we did. Remember Proverbs 8:13? God says, I hate the proud. Hate it. That surplus of pride that is building in our nation has led to probably an even more explosive buildup. And the second thing, the secular thinkers talked about this election as the election that we've just come through of the angry man. And the second thing that I see is I see such a buildup of anger. I feel it in my own heart. I see it on the road. I hear it in conversations. People are angry. Do you know that's a prediction of the last days? Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives a list of the emotional or inner life of the people living in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. They didn't have the kind of murders that we have today in the Old West, when everybody walked down the street with six guns on their hips, supposedly. Almost 800 murders in Chicago. How many in Philadelphia? And do you understand Chicago has the most stringent gun control laws in America? You can write laws to supposedly control guns, but you cannot write a law to control the human heart. And anger is overcoming. I want to read these characteristics. There will be terrible times in the last days. I'm going to skip some because I just want to highlight the ones that have to do with anger. People will be abusive, ungrateful, without love, unforgiving, without self-control, brutal, treacherous, rash, conceited. How many of those things did I leave out? Not many. How many of these descriptions of the last days have to do with anger? People will be angry. And that anger builds and builds. And we need to be perfectly honest. Satan is the one stoking that anger. We can blame it on people, but the Bible says we struggle not against flesh and blood. It's not the news media. Pastor, do you know how many lies they tell and how slanted the news is and how I do. But they're not the cause. They're only a symptom. Do you think that lying in the media or in anything began when Walter Cronkite retired? The Bible says Satan is a liar and he's been lying from the beginning. Why should it surprise us that his mouthpieces, the media, would lie? Should we find that strange? But it makes people angry. And people are carrying that anger. We see it in houses. Children that become the brunt of anger. Spouses that become the brunt of anger. We see it in workplaces. What is it? The post office, one of the oldest institutions in America. When you use the phrase going postal, it has nothing to do with delivering the mail, does it? And yes, we have had an administration who loves to publicly lie. That is true. I'm not sure that the new one will be any better. They may be different, but that doesn't mean that they will lie any less. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. I'm just saying I don't know. But I do know this. Lies don't originate from politicians, but the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And those lies build anger. Injustice builds anger. And the places that should be places, I am blessed beyond measure because I have a workplace where most of the people there are really nice people. As co-workers. And there is very, very little office politics. People say, oh, aren't you sad to be exiled from the main school out to the... And we go, oh, yeah, it's terrible. Then when they're gone, we go, oh, thank you. Don't let anybody know how much we like it over here. It's a wonderful thing to be in a place where you don't have anger all the time. But that is too few and too seldom in our society. The roads are filled with anger. Homes are filled with anger. The workplace is filled with anger. Politics is so filled with anger. And we must be absolutely clear. Look with me at James 1:20. Look with me at James 1:20. James 1:20. James 1:20, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. But you know, anger is one of those things that Christians can feel self-righteous in holding on to. Well, I have godly anger. Jesus was angry. He was. But the sinful thing about anger is how quickly it turns to bitterness. And it's not just brief moments of anger that afflicts our society. It is a deep bitterness, a great divide. If you don't understand what that can develop into, just look at Africa. Just look at Rwanda. In a period of 5 to 7 months, one-third of the population, one out of every three people in that nation, was murdered by their neighbor. Over nothing. Everybody says, well, it was a tribal thing. The Tutsis against the Hutu. Do you understand that those aren't even real tribes? When Britain went into North Africa and conquered North Africa and made it a colony, they didn't like all the competing tribes, so they gathered everybody in together and they just arbitrarily appointed them, you're a Tutsi, you're a Hutu. And arbitrarily made two tribes. Remember in the... They probably don't do that anymore because you're not allowed to play games where people might win or lose in school. But do you remember when you know they'd line you up in gym class in the line? They'd go count off by twos, one, two, one, two, one. All the ones over here, all the twos over there, go ahead and play one of my favorite games. What did we call it back then? War. How hard can you peg the innocent nerd with that ball? Yeah, it wasn't dodgeball. It was the opposite of dodgeball. It was kill ball. Can you imagine if that were to happen in our country? Rwanda was a country of 6 million people, and 2 million people were killed in less than a year. 2 million out of 6, that's 1 out of 3. Can you imagine if 110 million Americans, that's one-third of our population, 110 million Americans, were killed by their neighbor? Some of us were 2 years ago at the special event they had for Samaritan's Purse, and one of the young men who survived those things was there speaking and talked about going to the refugee camp and about coming back from the refugee camp and their neighbors, oh, we're so glad you're home, and they're hugging them and they invited them over and they ate together and they shared a meal, and then they went back to their house to see if there was anything left of the house. And in the middle of the night, he had to get up and go to the bathroom, and his aunt, who was the only adult in the family to survive, said, no, no, wait till the morning. He said, I can't, I can't. And they got up, and she took him out to the outhouse. And while they were outside, they heard smashing in the house, and the neighbors who had invited them to supper that night came through the house, slashing up the beds, looking for them to kill them. You say that could never happen in America. I've seen too many households where people who stood in front of a pastor or at least a judge or magistrate and said, I'll love you till death do us part, do everything in their power to destroy the other person. I've sat in meetings with couples where we tried to unravel the knots of anger and hatred that have grown up. The Bible is absolutely clear. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not allow your sin to go beyond nightfall. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let your anger last into the next day. As I used to say to Kathy when we'd have a fight after dark, I'd say, good, I get to be angry till tomorrow evening. Sun's already down. How long we carry anger. I was listening to the story of these insane adult babies that are ramming through malls, destroying things, gathering together just to gleefully destroy because they are so empty and vicious and wanton that the only way they can entertain themselves is through destruction. And as I was listening to that in the car as I was driving home from my mother's on Thursday, and listening to it again as I was driving up to my in-laws on Saturday, I felt my anger growing. Matthew 24:12 still stands. If you don't know that verse, you better. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of most will grow cold. And you know what the beginning of that is? It's anger. That's what kills love, anger. And we carry that anger. We nurse that anger. We lock that anger away in its own little room, and we give it a place in our heart, and it grows and it grows. Third of all, don't have a lot of time. And I don't know how much time we have to spend on this, because it is just so clear. Immorality. The church has done nothing to address the issue of immorality, both in the church and in the society. People who call themselves Christians, who are called Christians by others, who are baptized and even put into church leadership today, are filled with immorality. I remember 35 years ago when I went to Pearl Street Baptist. And there was a pastor there at one of the other Baptist churches. I don't even know, he was older then. He was at least my age now then. May have gone home to be with the Lord. We were sitting around and he said, "I don't even know what's becoming of the church today." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, since I came here," and he had come a year before I went there, he said, "since I've come here, they've just inundated me with weddings. I've had 53 weddings in 52 weeks. In my first year, I've had 53 weddings, more than one a week." And he said, "And I look at the marriage license," because we have to sign and fill out and do a whole bunch of work in New Jersey as pastors on the marriage licenses to make it a legal marriage. He said, "I look at them, and out of those 53 weddings I've performed, every single couple lists their address as identical for the people getting married. Not one of those 53 couples was not living together prior to the wedding. Not one." That was 30 some years ago. But it's gotten worse, because today that's just expected. I knew we were in trouble in America a number of years ago when I was working at GCIT, and there was an older woman then. She's since retired. She's probably in her 70s now. And she was complaining about her daughter. She said, "My stupid daughter, she doesn't know anything. I just wish she'd listen to me." "Oh, what is it? What is it? What is it?" And she said, "Oh, she's insisting on getting married. And she won't even live with the guy first. How are you ever supposed to know whether you can get along?" I grew up in the 60s and 70s when immorality became an open event. Not that it didn't happen before, but at least it wasn't recognized and celebrated. And I remember the pain and the disgrace and the that parents had when their children shacked up together. And now we have come to the place where the parents are upset if the children don't. It's not that Christians have never lived in immoral times. They have. But we need to define not ourselves by the society's norms, but we need to measure ourselves by the standard of God's Word. And it's time that God's people became people of His Word, not people of the society. I was listening to a missionary a while ago, and they said, Islam will never be conquered until God raises up in the church, a group of young men and women who are so holy and so pure and so committed that they put the Muslims to shame. Do I need to read Romans 1, 24 to 32? Do I need to read about the downward progression of any society that turns its back on God and the growth of immorality, of aberrant sexuality, of homosexuality, of just on and on and on, and the celebrating of those things? And here's the wicked thing. Young people that call themselves Christians say, well, what's wrong with that? Aren't we supposed to love everybody? Why would we hate and tell people they couldn't get married just because they're two men or two women? Judge not, that you be not judged. We are surrendering the truth of God's Word. There has never been a true awakening of God's people that allowed immorality to flourish. And where immorality is present is a sign that it's not revival has come, but revival's needed. Two more very quick things and I'm done. Let's go back to Revelation 21 where we started, and I want us to just look at a handful of verses, a handful of words actually from one verse. Here's God's promise, Revelation 21:5, in the midst of that, and on this new year, in fact, on New Year's Day, here it is, Revelation 21, verse 5, Revelation 21:5, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That hasn't ended. God is going to make everything new, and we can be on the right side. But we cannot chase the world down this rabbit hole of anger and immorality and pride. And still expect to be part of what God makes new. God's very clear. Notice what He says, verse 7, to him who overcomes. We must be people not who are overcome by these things, not who are overcome by our anger or our pride or our cravings. God is making all things new. He's at work doing that, and the day is coming. But here's the danger, and you probably feel it just like I do. I remember when I got saved 42 years ago. Unbelievable. Doesn't seem that long. Time moves quickly, doesn't it? 1975, I didn't believe that I'd have very long. I thought, you know, 2 or 3 years. And at one point I was, boy, I probably won't even be able to graduate high school. I used to laugh. The fellow that led me to Christ was a boxer in the Navy, and he'd taken a few punches and was a fleet champion. And his neck was all, had problems in his neck. And he'd stand there and go like this, and his neck would crack so loud you could hear it across the room. I'd laugh and go, oh, you're an old man. Boy, I'll tell you what, things crack everywhere, don't they? If you could go back and tell that teenage punk the way life really is. Oh. I didn't think that I'd have to worry about growing old. And there's a wearing effect on that, and maybe you feel it too. Here's what Jesus warned, and with this we end. Look with Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and with this we end, and we're going to do communion and be done. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Matthew 24, 45. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And I have to say, at almost 58 years old, saved when I was almost 16 years old, I didn't think I'd have 42 years before Jesus came back. And there is a great temptation to say, my master is staying away a long time. I don't know how long it's been for you, whether it's been a week or a month or 50 years is irrelevant. The fact is, the wicked servant says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, not the faithful servant. And in this day, it's so easy to say, oh. I talk to people all the time who claim to be Christians that are throwing their hands up and saying, well, that's just the way it's going. It's just the way God must want it. Where does it ever say that everything God wants happens? If God's will happened automatically, then why on earth did Jesus ever said to pray, thy will be done? That would be like praying, let air be breathable. Oh God, please make air breathable. Really? Well, if God's will was automatic, then that's what it would be mean to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Well, God's will is just always... No, it's not. It's not. My master is staying away a long time. It may seem like it's a long time, but today we need to renew that whether he comes this year, whether this is the final year that the Church of Jesus Christ puts in the book, if this is the year that the church age ends, or if it goes on till I'm no more, maybe even till you're no more on this life, are you going to be the wicked servant that says, it's been a long time, let's just give in? And if you don't think you'll be that person, if you're giving in to any of these three things today, pride, oh, I can do it, I've got it, everything's handled, I'm okay. Anger, immorality. If you're giving in to those, the end of the road is not where you want to end. And today is the day to change directions and start a new year differently. Let's bow together. Oh God, we have come to the end of 2016. I thought 1984 was the future. Wow, will we ever make it to the 1980s? And that was 30-some years ago. Wow. There are people sitting here today that don't even remember the 80s and barely remember the 90s. And there are some here that don't even hardly remember the first decade of the new millennium. Oh God, I pray that they would grow up in a land that is much different than the direction we're heading today, in a church that is alive with the glory of God, that is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That light is strong and glowing, turning people from their sin and wickedness to a wonderful Savior. Oh God, I pray that you would do that in this very year. In Jesus' name, amen.